Thank you. Have your Bible open to Romans chapter 12. Let me ask you this question. What do you see when you look at yourself? What do you see when you look at yourself? Because we are always, all the time, talking to ourselves about who we are and what we're worth. The truth is that in any given moment, we only see a part of ourselves. Some of you are at a stage of life that I'm not. You have hair, or at least more hair. And there was a time when I was younger and I got a haircut and my hair was longer that I wanted to see how the barber did in the back. And so I would look in the mirror and I'd get another mirror and do one of these things. And you think if I move real fast, maybe I can see it. But it's a pretty tough thing to do, to actually see yourself, the whole of yourself. I'm not sure it's really even possible. We always, all the time, only see a part of ourselves. Even if you're walking along a storefront district and you see a big pane of glass and suddenly instead of looking through the glass at whatever's in the store, you happen to see your reflection in the glass and you realize it's a full body reflection and you see yourself. But you have to ask yourself, are you really seeing yourself, the whole you? Are you really seeing yourself the way other people see you? Now, I'm not just talking about how we look physically, though that's a part of it, of course, but totally the holistic view of ourself. How do you view yourself? And we have all been trained to see only part of ourself, and we've been trained by two powerful, powerful, powerful forces. One is past experiences, and one is past messages, whether the ones we speak to ourselves or others speak to us. Past experiences may have to do with things like what happened in fifth grade, Little League, when it was the bottom of the last inning and you were the one up to bat with two outs and the bases loaded. And what happened? May have to do what happened in your first marriage or in your last job. Past experiences are powerful influencers on how we view ourselves. But so are past messages, the interpretation of many of those events by ourselves or by other people that say to us, perhaps you can't be counted on in the clutch. You are not lovable. You are not competent. We're always telling ourselves something about ourselves. And those are pretty powerful things. But they're not all powerful. They're not all powerful because the real question is not how can I see myself as others see me, but how can I see myself accurately? That's the question. How can I see myself accurately? There is a way, according to our scripture here in chapter 12 and verse 3, there is a way in which you ought to view yourself. He says, verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." It's the way you ought to view yourself. And that ought is a razor's edge. And it's hard to stay on it without falling off on one side in the chasm of thinking too highly of yourself or falling off into the valley on the other side of thinking too lowly of yourself. That ought is the way God sees you and the way that you ought to share that with Him in seeing yourself. That's the view that matters. That is all powerful and has the strength to change how you look at yourself. The goal is, according to verse 3, to have a sober judgment. You see what he says there? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. What do you think of when you hear the word sober? Probably you think of the opposite of being drunk. An inebriated person doesn't see things very clearly. This word in the Greek text that's translated sober judgment it really has to do with what we might use as a term like good mental health. How do you look at yourself in a healthy way? That word, that same word that's translated sober judgment here is over in Mark chapter 5 where it describes a man who had been possessed by demons, a legion of demons. His life was terrible. He lived and moved among the tombs. He was driven away from other people. They tried to bind him because he was constantly trying to hurt himself, and they would bind him with chains, and because of the strength of the demons in him, he could just tear those chains off like they were thread. It says there in Mark chapter 5 that night and day he would cry out and cut himself. Are you a cutter? Probably know somebody who is. You might not know that you know somebody who is, but somebody who inflicts pain upon themselves because what they are hearing about themselves from themselves is so painful. They're trying to drown it in a physical sensation of pain. Well, this guy was there. He was listening to the voices. But it goes on and it tells us that Jesus delivered him. And all the people from town came and saw the man clothed, quote, and in his right mind. Same word we have here, sober judgment. In his right mind. So how do you view yourself in your right mind? As you ought, the way God sees you, with sober judgment. Or to use Paul's word here in chapter 12 and verse 2, how do you see yourself through a transformed mind? One of the most fundamental things that begins to change when God renews your thinking and transforms your mind is that you begin to look at yourself differently than you did before. Well, as we go on here in verses 3 through 8, I see, if you will, that God has designed three mirrors that will enable us to see ourselves accurately. First mirror is the mirror of grace. The mirror of grace. No surprise that Paul begins there because he always begins there. He always begins with grace and mercy. He's been talking about grace and mercy for 11 chapters now. And in fact, he did as he began to talk to us about how we are to view ourselves. Verse 3, what's he say? For by the grace given me. It all begins with grace with Paul, and therefore it should be with us. He was only sharing out of his own transformed mind and experience. And by the grace given me, I say to you, he says, this is how you ought to think about yourself in the mirror of grace. He'd come to accept God's view of him, and he knew that was the path to freedom for the Roman Christians, and it's the path of freedom for us today as well. So look in the mirror of grace and see how he speaks to us here. Verse 3, he says, rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. In accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, until this week, when I read that little phrase, the measure of faith, I think the mental picture that would always basically come to me was God in the back of a great big truck full of grace. We all, in a long, unending, single-file line, extending out forever, coming up to God one at a time, and God dispensing to each of us a measure of faith. Some of us, it was a teaspoonful. Some of us, it was a couple of buckets full. Some of us, it was a wheelbarrow full. But we all got a different measure of grace to carry home. After studying it more closely this week, I've come to believe that's not really the picture that's intended there. That's not really what Paul was talking about. He's not talking about measure as in a unit of measure, like a cup or a half a cup or a bushel. He's not talking about a unit of measure. He's talking about a standard of measure. So that God is not in the back of a truck dispensing large volumes of faith or small volumes of faith, each according to each one, but rather God is standing next to a ruler of a set length, asking each one of us to come and stand tall, take your shoes off, plant your feet, stretch up as high as you can, get your crown of your head up there, and measure up against the standard of faith God has set. The standard of faith, the measure of faith God has given us. Now the word faith. What does that mean exactly? Well, it can be understood a couple of different ways. The New International Version doesn't really show us this, but there is in the original text, in the Greek text, the little word usually rendered the, a definite article. The faith. So it could be said, according to the standard of measure, which is the faith, the gospel, the word of God, the truth of Christ given to us in the Bible. And it could well mean that. On occasion, that definite article is sometimes an understood way of describing something possessive, meaning that it could mean your faith or his faith, the standard measure of his faith could be what he's saying. The one is objective. It's measurable. It's there. It's in the Bible. It's the gospel. The second is subjective, and it's personal. It's experiential. And so you say, well, which one is it? I could give you arguments on both. I'm not sure it really matters because, listen, my personal trust is only as good as the object in which I place it. You know that. You've experienced the hardships of having placed your personal trust in someone that was not trustworthy. And the problem was not your trust, it was the object in which it was placed, or you found them to be faithful, and therefore you've been blessed because of that. Personal trust is only as good as its object. So it presupposes that the right gospel truth is out of the Bible, but doctrine in and of itself, simply truth statements in and of themselves, without personal trust, mean nothing in terms of personal transformation. And so, either way, it's something, notice what he says in verse 3, that God has given you. God has given us this standard of measure of the faith, and he's given us the ability personally to trust in that truth. God has, it's all about grace, isn't it? It's the mirror of grace. Start to finish, it's all about grace. It always begins with grace. God is the initiator, remember. We are the responders. Always. God is always prior. No matter how far back you push the work of salvation and all that it involves and beyond what you do and everything else, God is always prior. He's always the initiator. Even to the point of giving me what to believe and the ability to believe it. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and all of that is a gift. And so, he's saying to us that God has given to us a standard by which to measure ourselves, or view a mirror in which to view ourselves. And that is the fact that you and all you are and all you have and all you ever will be and all you'll ever have is a gift from God. That was true before you were a follower of Christ. It's true if you are now a follower of Christ. It will always be true. And you say, well, how does that help me view myself rightly? Because it keeps you on the razor's edge of ought. Because on the one hand, you won't fall off into the chasm of pride, thinking too highly of yourself, because you know it's all about God. It's all by grace. You didn't do any of this. He did. But it saves you from falling off into the valley of thinking too lowly of yourself, on the other hand, because the holy God of the universe infinitely loves you with an everlasting love and purchased you at the cost of his own Son. You're a child of God. And it keeps you right there, this mirror of grace, on the edge of ought. The way God sees you, and therefore the way you should see yourself. But that's only one of the mirrors, mirror of grace. Second is the mirror of belonging. Belonging. Why would God so deal with us by grace? Well, he explains why or how. Now, in verse 4 and 5, look at your Bible. He says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. It's a metaphor Paul often uses, the body concept, to describe the people of God, the church, the body of Christ, though it's not specifically called the body of Christ here. You find that in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and so forth. But I think he uses it somewhat uniquely here, in that I think in 1 Corinthians 12, he largely is using that body concept so that we'll learn how to view other people rightly. And that's a good thing. We should. It teaches us that. But I think he uses it here primarily to teach us how to view ourselves. So that can only happen, he says, as we view ourselves as the people of grace. View ourselves in the context of relationships with other people of grace. The picture he uses here is one of unity and diversity. If you have a coin, I don't have a coin in my pocket right now, but if you have a U.S. coin, somewhere there it says E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. Out of many, one. Well, I don't know if that's really working here in the U.S. or not. Maybe it is, but certainly that's the concept. It is the unity and diversity demonstrated in the body that is his illustration. So take it one phrase at a time here. Just as each of us has one body with many members, just as, he's going to draw a comparison. He's going to give us one thing, but then he's going to make the real point from that one thing. Just as, begins the comparison, each one of us, this is about you and how you view yourself. Don't, for the moment, be thinking about somebody else and how this affects them and what they think. Each one of us has a body. You have a body. You don't have two, you don't have three, you don't have 10 bodies. I know some of you want to trade in the body you've got on something smaller, sleeker, trimmer, more muscular, or with less achy knees. I understand it's not an option, at least in this. You have one body. But in that one body, there are many members. You have a nose, and you have a finger. And you try to keep the latter out of the former in public. Generally speaking, you have a foot and you have a mouth, and you try to keep the former out of the latter when you speak. And you have an eye and you have a stomach, and when you go to the buffet, sometimes the eye seems bigger than the stomach. But they're all unique. There's many members in one body. He goes on in verse 4, and these members do not all have the same function. That is to say, most people don't type with their nose. That will be the next rage, I suppose. Text messaging with your nose while driving down the road. Yeah, I don't think that's going to work. Because you don't do that. It's not what a nose does, and you don't usually smell with your finger. It's not what it's for. You don't walk on your mouth or talk with your feet. And you don't see with your stomach or digest food with your eye. The diversity of the members makes up the unity of the body. I love the illustration I read many years ago. A gentleman talked about two different kinds of unity. One is the unity of a piece of chalk. You know, back in the Stone Ages when there were chalkboards, and you would use a piece of chalk to write on the chalkboard, that chalk had a certain unity. It was the same all the way through. Every molecule of it was the same as all the other molecules of it, and it was one unity, and you could write with it. There's another kind of unity, and that's the kind of a click, ballpoint click pin. It too is a unity, but it's not the same kind of unity as a piece of chalk, because this unity is made up of all kinds of parts. You've got the tube with a hole in the middle, you've got an ink cartridge, you've got a spring in there, you've got the end that usually will screw up, and then you've got a little thing with the clicker, and you've got the little tab that can put it in your nerd pocket protector, and then you can hold it there. Every part's different, but it's still a unity. In fact, it's a much more precise and usable unity than the piece of chalk, precisely because of the diversity of its parts. Our physical bodies are more like the pin than the piece of chalk. So, he's going to make a point now, verse 5. So, in Christ, we who are many form one body. We're all different. And we're all different on purpose. You're different than everybody else. And you say, well, that's the problem. See, your difference may make you fall off on one side of pride, or it may make you fall off on the other side and say, I'm not worth anything. No, you're unique and different for a reason. But that even isn't the main point. Here's the main point in verse 5. And each member, all those different diverse members, belong to all the others. You notice what he did not say. He did not say each of those members belongs to one body. That's true, but that's not what he said. He said each member belongs to all the other members. The arm belongs to the toe, and the knee belongs to the ear, and the hand belongs to the head. Literally, it reads, we are one body and members each of one another. In a body, every part is valuable. It's handcrafted by the master designer himself, designed and crafted to make a unique contribution to that one body. Yet ask yourself this, and remember we're talking about a body here. What is an individual member worth all by itself, removed from the body, removed from the other members? Think body. When unfortunately on the news we hear some gruesome tale that someone has been found dismembered, that means that the members of the body have been separated one from another. And so what are they worth in that state? What is the arm worth without a body? What is a leg worth without the arms? Who wants to ever come upon a pile of body parts? I remember working in retail, going to the back room of the store and seeing dismembered mannequins, you know, piles of arms, heads over here, torso. It's just wrong. It's weird. But here's the point. Your value as one unique member, crafted and formed by God, your value is found in the context of redeemed relationships with other members. God never designed any of us to fly solo. He never intended any of us to be an island unto ourselves or the captain of our own souls. Why? Because we can't see ourselves that way. We can't see ourselves entirely or wholly or totally that way. Objectively. Because that which is designed and crafted as one part of a larger entity never can see itself truly until it is found in the context of that larger entity. It's just not possible. Think of it this way. It would be really weird this time of year, I know, but let's just suppose that we all go home this afternoon and a tornado rips through Stowe. And in the course of doing so, it visits the Stowe Kent shopping area and it finds its way right through the middle of AutoZone. Sorry, Bill. And so later on, just before sunset, you go to survey the damage and you walk through what was once AutoZone and it's just destroyed. And you've got auto parts everywhere, ripped from their packages, thrown all the mass confusion. And you walk along and you see a thingamajig and you pick it up. And then you walk over here and there's a whatchamacallit and you kick it. And a little bit later, there's a thingamabob. But you have no idea what make or model or year it belongs to. What are all those auto parts worth at that moment? Not much. Now transition to an entirely, unfortunately, more realistic possibility. This coming Tuesday, 5:15 p.m., you're making your way home from work along Route 8, headed south, traffic everywhere, snowing like crazy, and all of a sudden, the check engine light comes on, and your car goes, and over the side you go and stop. What does the one part from AutoZone that is perfect for your car, how valuable is that right at that moment? Oh, man, it's worth anything to get off to the side of the road in the snowstorm or the high traffic and get home. And that means that you are that part. Designed for a certain web of relationships among a larger entity, and you are needed, you are valuable, you are essential. That means we need to move into relationships, not away from them. But unfortunately, that it is away from relationships that most people tend, and more so. The privatization of life has become one of the great cardinal virtues of American society. I want to remain anonymous. I want to back away from people. I want to have what I want on my terms, when I want it, how I get it. And I like people would be good, but I really don't want them anywhere near me. The only problem with that is it's toxic. Toxic. And in protecting self, we destroy self. We shrivel ourselves. We don't see ourselves. So I would encourage you to move into relationship. You say, how do I move into relationship? You could do that any number of ways. If you're in the years of your student life, move into the activities of the youth group. Move into one of the small groups. If you're a bit older than that, move into one of the life groups. If you're in a life group, but you're just kind of there, move into a relationship with somebody else in that life group in a deeper way. Say, hey, you know what? Can I call you this week? You know, get to have lunch. Just call. Just say, hey, you know, just call somebody from your life group and say, hey, can I pray for you this week? In the middle of the week. Just pray for them on the phone. Maybe something more comes in, but move into relationships. And if you're in a life group and you see somebody that's not, why don't you reach out, get a hold of them, and draw them in? If you're not in one, find Don Miller. Stand up, please. Mr. Life Group, you can talk to him later, okay? I expect a kickback, Don. Okay. So those are only two of the mirrors, however, in which we see ourselves. The mirror of grace and the mirror of belonging. The third is the mirror of ministry. The mirror of ministry. Just as grace was explained by the body, so now he explains the body by more fully describing the ministry that takes place in those relationships. He says in verse 6, we all have different gifts. There's that diversity, and it's all by grace. It's gifts. According to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, Paul lists here some of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the people and make up the body of Christ so that they might truly be a body. And he lists spiritual gifts in other places and other times. 1 Corinthians, he does in chapter 12 and on through 13 and 14 be a great place to really unpack the fullness of what spiritual gifts are all about. But we really can't do that in the time we have this morning. But let me just give you this definition of a spiritual gift. It's one that over years I've just, as I've prayed and sought and studied, this is the definition I use of a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is just this. It is the Holy Spirit being himself in and through you, in such a way that you have a supernatural capacity to serve other people for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. That's what a spiritual gift is. The Holy Spirit being himself in and through you in such a way that you have a supernatural capacity to serve others for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. Now, with that in our minds, thinking about this list of spiritual gifts, consider the seven that he gives us here. Why these seven? Why this way? Why the words he chose to describe them? Why did he list? Is it just a random? Is it a bunch of auto parts blown through by a tornado, just randomly scattered across the pages of Scripture? No, it has order and it has purpose. The Holy Spirit breathed it out this way through Paul, the author. So why this way? Well, I've been trying to find out, praying and asking and studying. And I don't really have the fullest answer to that. But I think that as we look at this, we see at least three emphases come up as we look in this mirror of ministry. Okay? Three emphases. The first is that the value of ministry is in the doing. The value of ministry is found in the doing, the action, the movement of that ministry. Actually getting up and undertaking something. Why do I say that? Well, five of the seven gifts listed here are described, now please forgive me, they're described by using a participle rather than a noun. You say, I didn't want an English lesson. Well, you're not going to get an English lesson, and I'd be the last person to teach you that English lesson if we were going to do that. But why do I even tell you that? I tell you that because a noun describes a thing. A participle is a verb form, and verbs are action words. It's doing something. It's simply saying that a gift is not about having the gift. It's not about saying, oh, well, I'm a prophet or I'm a teacher. That means nothing. In fact, I would suggest don't go around and say that. That's kind of embarrassing. Don't claim the gift. Use the gift. Because the value of ministry is in the doing. Paul is emphasizing and underscoring the action of it all. A gift is something worthwhile and beneficial if it's used. A ministry that doesn't do something is kind of like a race where no one moves. Or a song where no one sings or plays an instrument. Or a meal which no one ever prepares and serves. What is it? Well, it's not much. It's not really a song or a race or a meal at all. Well, ministry moves. Ministry finds its value in doing something, in the action of serving other people. Now, each of these gifts is qualified also by a phrase describing how that action ought to be undertaken. Three of the seven use the same basic word from the participle, the gift, the action, to describe how it should be undertaken. For example, it basically says, if you're serving, let him serve. If you're teaching, let him teach. If you're encouraging, let him encourage. You see, it's the same word used to discuss. So what he's saying is, if the gift isn't up and moving and doing something, then it's worthless. I mean, what is it to be a teacher if you've never taught or you never do teach? What is it to be an encourager if you've never actually encouraged anyone? The value in ministry is found in the doing. I mean, what is the worth of LeBron James being able to jump out of the gym if he sits on the couch and plays video games all day? Not much. There's not much market for that kind of thing. But when he jumps. So the value of ministry is in the doing. But secondly, the value of the doing is in the being. That is to say, the answer is not just to run out and do something. And therefore, hope maybe somehow by doing something, you can discover yourself and find value. No. The value of your action, of your ministry, of your doing, is found out of the heart from which it arises. Your being, who you are. The message is not just get busy and you'll find meaning. No, the last three of these gifts in verse 8, if you look there, are qualified by a phrase with a word that is different from the one that describes the gift. So it's not just the doing of the gift, though that's essential. It's not just the doing of the gift. It's the heart out of which that arises. So we read things like, if it is contributing to the needs of others, that's the gift. Literally, it's if one giving, let him give generously. The idea of the word there is simplicity, single-mindedness, no ulterior motives, no strings attached to the gift, I think. And so it's not just in the doing, the giving, but it's in the giving with the right heart behind it. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently or with zeal or with energy. It's not just standing up front. That's not the point. It's not just getting out in front of people and say, let's go, and just doing something. It's not just crafting some design and trying to get everybody on board and go do that. That's not the point. It has to arise out of a heart that is full of zeal and passion for God and the glory of his name. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. From the Greek word there translated cheerfully, we get our word hilarity from that. It's mercy, the doing of mercy finds its value not just in the doing, but in the doing from a cheerful heart. So the value of the ministry is found in the doing, but the value of the doing is found in the being, the heart from which it arises. And that's the great point. Without motion, without doing, the gift means nothing. But without the right heart, the doing means nothing. I mean, what would a begrudging act of giving be? A contradiction in terms. Or a grim act of mercy. What is that? Or reluctant leadership. Is it even really leadership? See, the value of the ministry is found in the doing. The value of the doing is found in the being. Third emphasis is this. The measure of both the doing and the being is found in the Word of God. How do you know if you're doing the right thing? How do you know if you're doing it the right way? How do you know if you're doing it from the right heart? You back yourself up against the standard of the Word of God. You say, well, where do you find that? Notice the first gift, verse 6. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Now, prophecy is a very important gift. In Paul's list of gifts, it's always either first, as it is here, or only second after apostleship. So it's very, very important. It'd be a whole other study in itself to try to dissect what exactly does that mean. But we'll just, for our purposes here, say that prophecy is simply delivering a message from God. It's just giving the message that God wants to be given. So how is that to be used? In proportion to his faith. That's how it's given to us here in the New International Version. In proportion to his faith. Proportion. It's proportional. One thing is done, though it is measured by another thing. It's proportional. It's in relationship to something else. I mean, it has to be proportional. A guy 5'7" very rarely wears a 38-inch inseam. It's just not proportional. Or a guy 6'7" doesn't typically wear a 28-inch inseam. Unless, of course, it's his basketball shorts, maybe. I don't know. It's not proportional. So there has to be a proportional to the doing, the being behind it has to be proportional to his faith. What does that mean? Well, we have the same thing we have up in verse 3 that we talked about a little bit ago. There's a definite article there. The International Version has chosen to translate that with the possessive sense of his faith rather than the faith, but either one could be a legitimate translation, which is it supposed to be. What is the doing and the being behind the doing supposed to be proportional to? Is it my personal subjective volume and quantity of faith? Or is it the standard of measure that is given us in the gospel, the truth of God revealed in the Word of God? Well, how is prophecy spoken of other places? For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, we have a long statement by Paul about how prophecy is to be used. And he says there, if somebody prophesies, chapter 14, verse 29, I believe it is, he says, if anyone prophesies, let him speak and let the others pass judgment. That is to say that they said, just because somebody stands up and says, I have a message from God and they deliver it, doesn't mean it's from God. Everybody has a mind. Everybody has the Holy Spirit. And so you say, you're supposed to discern, is this truly a message from God? It implies a standard against which the message being spoken is measured. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, that we ought not believe every spirit, but we ought to, what? Test the spirits. It implies a standard against which that which is spoken is measured. It has to be in proportion to something else. I suggest to you that what he's saying here in this gift, and I think it would apply, of course, to all the other gifts as well, is that when you are doing in ministry, and that is arising out of your being, you have to make sure that all of your activity, all of your doing, all of your ministry, all of your service is measured by, and all of the heart out of which it arises is measured by the truth, the faith that God has delivered once for all to the saints, given to us in the written Word of God. So that the value of the ministry is in the doing, the value of the doing is in the being, and the measure of both the doing and the being is found against the measure of the Word of God. And so, you come to the mirror of ministry and you look at yourself. And you stand not alone in front of the mirror, but you stand with the standard of measure, looking in the mirror of ministry and saying, what am I doing for the good of other people and the glory of Christ? And why am I doing that? What is in my heart that moves me to do that? And how does that look when I hold it up against the standard of what God says about how that gift should be used, what it means, and the kind of heart that ought to motivate it? So we have three mirrors. We want to see ourselves. There is a way we ought to see ourselves. On one side is the destruction of thinking ourselves too great. On the other side is the destruction of thinking ourselves too lowly. God says there's a way you ought to think. It's the way I think about you. It's the way I view you, and you ought to view yourself this same way. It's the only healthy way to evaluate yourself. So as you stand before the mirror of grace today, I want to ask you what you see. You might say, I don't see anything at all because I have no idea what in the world you're talking about. Well, what's grace? The message of grace is simply that God loves you with an eternal love. He loved you before you ever took a breath. He'll love you forever. Before you ever did anything right or wrong, good or bad, God loved you and had already set apart His Son to come and to be the Savior. That God would become man, live here in your place, the life you should have lived but haven't. And that He went to the cross and took the life you did live, but shouldn't have. And He died for all of that. To remove it from between you and God, and He rose from the dead and gives you His life that you should have lived, but you haven't. And it's credited to you. It's eternal life. That's the message of grace. And you look in that mirror of grace. Do you see somebody says, you know, I believe. I believe. I absolutely abandon my previous set of thinking, understanding of life, understanding of me, understanding of my self-righteousness, all my efforts, and I believe in Jesus. That's a good starter. That's the essential starter. Now, maybe you say, I've been in that state many years now. I believed in Jesus years and years and years ago. As you look in the mirror of grace, ask yourself, are you really viewing yourself as one who is, in use Paul's words, in Christ? Do you view yourself in Christ, in line with the truth of what this book says about who you are as a redeemed child of God? Wherever you err from that, you must, through the transformation of your mind, bring yourself back to think of yourself as God says you are in Christ. That's what it means to look in the mirror of grace. As you look in the mirror of belonging, what do you see today? Do you see somebody moving away from relationships or moving into relationships? Now, I'm not talking at this moment about any specific relationship. I'm talking about as the general course of your life. Are you removing yourself, protecting yourself, backing away from people, or are you moving in out of love for them and care for them and knowledge that they have something you need and you have something they need? Are you involved? Find a place to engage in relationship. As you look in the mirror of ministry today, what do you see? Do you see somebody actively involved in the lives of other people for the glory of God and the good of that person? Intentionally. Maybe you're just a flurry of activity, but you're not really sure why you're doing it. You need to not only do, you need to be. You need to have the heart that is transformed and renewed, out of which comes the right motive for that doing. But it might be that you're sitting on the couch with your hands under your legs and just not doing much at all and wondering why you feel so empty. I challenge you to put your back up against the standard of the faith given us in the Word of God and look yourself in these three mirrors and say, God, help me see what you see.